Well, what is your highest priority? It seems like that should be an easy question for us to answer. But for many of us, there are so many seemingly important things that demand our time and our attention that we sometimes struggle even to know what our priorities should be. How many of us bounce from one crisis to the next, always bouncing around looking for the next crisis or finding ourselves in the middle of the next one? And trying then to make that the priority of the moment. Is that the way a Christian is called to live? Well, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. Yet the cares and the concerns and the responsibilities and the demands of this world are never ending. And it doesn't let up, does it? If anything, it seems like it's probably getting worse. It's increasing. This world is a noisy place. And I'm not just talking about the noise you hear with your ears. It seems that everything and everyone is constantly vying for our attention. A quiet time, a quiet place, and a quiet heart are harder and harder to come by. It's just too noisy. But if we're willing to be brutally honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that much of that noise, much of it is of our own making. And we like it. We must like it because we help to perpetuate it, don't we? It keeps us occupied with temporal things. The busier we are, the more time and effort we spend doing stuff. I put that word in quotes. I don't know what stuff actually means, but you get the point. The more time and effort we spend doing stuff, the less time we have with God. If we make our world noisy enough, well, then it's impossible to hear that still small voice within us, isn't it? But Psalm 46:10 says, what? Be still and know that I am God. And one of the more beautiful old hymns that we sing here is, be still my soul, right? But how can we be still and know anything about the Lord if we're too busy, too wrapped up with so many things that we don't have time to be still, to sit at his feet, as it were? And it's too loud to hear what he says. It's just too loud. But isn't he the priority? What's a priority? Well, one secular dictionary defines a priority as something that has precedence in time, in order, and in importance. That's a pretty good description of Jesus, isn't it? He has precedence in time. He's from eternity past, isn't he? He has precedence in order. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He has precedence in importance. I know that because he is God. He is God. King David understood that God had the first priority. Listen to Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing, he says, I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. That's David's one thing, or number one thing, if you'd like. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament had the same understanding of his first priority, Philippians 3:13-14. One thing, Paul says, that I do, forgetting about what lies behind and reaching toward what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, right? One thing for David, God. One thing for Paul, Christ. David wanted to hear the Lord. He wanted to see the Lord. He wanted to think about the Lord. Paul wanted to pursue the Lord to the exclusion of any other pursuit, really. We might say they had their priorities straight. In this morning's sermon, in the text of Luke, we'll meet two sisters, Martha and Mary. We learn a lot about them in John 11, where we're told that they're the sisters of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. But today, Luke is going to tell us about them He's going to introduce us to them, really. They're already known to us by the time we get to the situation with Lazarus. And as we meet them, we'll see that Jesus had something to teach them about priorities. Now, we've already learned enough about Jesus' teaching to know that it was radical. It was radical. There's really not another word for it. It was nothing like the Jewish teachings of the day. It was radical then, but it's nothing like the world's teachings today, is it? It wasn't like the Jewish teachings of that day, and it wasn't like the world's teachings of today. Nothing has changed in that respect. Jesus' teaching was life-changing. Life-changing. But that shouldn't surprise anyone that he was life-changing. It shouldn't surprise us because Jesus is God, isn't he? When God speaks, it changes things. Remember when he said, "Let there be light"? It changed things. Look at some of what Jesus had to say about himself and his teaching. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Excuse me. Remember, each of the four Gospels emphasizes one major aspect of who Christ is. John emphasizes the fact that Christ is God. And you'll see that emphasis come through again and again here in the Gospel of John. John chapter 7, starting at verse 14, we kind of jump into the middle. Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, therefore, were marveling, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he," and now Jesus is referring to himself, "but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." You're in John 7, just turn a page or two to John 8. Verse 26. Here Jesus is talking directly to the religious leaders. "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these things I speak to the world." Skip to verse 28. Jesus therefore said, "When you lift up the Son of Man," that is when you crucify him, "then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Turn to John chapter 15. Now he's not speaking to his enemies, those who hate him, the religious leaders. Now he is speaking to us. Well, actually, he's speaking to the disciples, but by extension, he's speaking to us. When he speaks to the disciples, he's speaking to the church, isn't he? John 15:15. "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus' words. They are holy, they are divine, they are perfect, they are God's words. It's all about God's word. It's all about hearing it, recognizing it for what it is, applying it to our lives, and then doing it. That's our priority. That's the lesson Jesus teaches the two sisters, Martha and Mary. And of course, the lesson is for us as well. And it's one of the most important lessons we'll ever learn. But just before we go to the text in Luke, I want us to consider a quote from Donald S. Whitney. Whitney is the dean of the School of Theology at Southern Baptist Seminary. And regarding the knowledge of God that we gain through the teaching found in his word, Whitney says this, and I quote, "No spiritual discipline is more important than the intake of God's word. Nothing can substitute for it. There is simply no healthy Christian life apart from a diet of milk and meat of Scripture. The reasons for this, he says, are obvious. In the Bible, God tells us about himself, and especially about Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God, or God in human flesh. He goes on, the Bible unfolds the law of God to us and shows us how we've all broken it. There we learn how Christ died as a sinless, willing substitute for breakers of God's law, and how we must repent and believe in him to be right with God. In the Bible, we learn the ways and will of the Lord. We find in Scripture how to live in a way that is pleasing to God as well as best and most fulfilling for ourselves. None of this, he says, eternally essential information can be found anywhere except in the Bible. None of it. Therefore, he goes on, if we would know God and be godly, we must know the Word of God intimately. That's what he says. So you and I need to listen to Jesus, right? It's our priority. It's our priority. Now, one of the two women we're going to meet this morning already knows that. But one of them doesn't. One of them doesn't. So would you stand with me, please? Luke 10, starting at verse 38. Luke 10, starting at 38. Now as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who, moreover, was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered her and said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You may be seated. What Jeff said this morning about Jesus saying a lot in a few words, it's there, isn't it? Short passage. There's a whole bunch there, isn't there? Jesus and his disciples have come to Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And although Luke doesn't name the village in this passage, we know it's Bethany because John 11 and 12 tells us that's where Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus live. So look again at 10:38. Traveling along, they enter a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Martha is mentioned first because she's the elder sister. That's the way they did things. And if you think about it, that's the way we do things, isn't it? You name your children, you generally name the oldest one first, don't you? So there's nothing unusual here. The name Martha actually means mistress, meaning, in this case, the female head of a household. She may well be a widow, since Luke says that the home belongs to her. And again, in that culture, he wouldn't say that if she had a husband. Martha is a believer. We know she's a believer because she addresses Jesus as Lord in verse 40. Mary's reaction to Jesus would indicate that she too is a believer. But even though they're both believers, they respond differently to him. Maybe the first thought that crosses your mind then is, well, if they're both believers, why do they respond differently to him? Martha becomes distracted, but Mary remains devoted. Why would two believers respond to Jesus in such different ways? Well, isn't that all too common among us? Isn't that what we're like? We don't always have our priorities straight, do we? Luke 10:39. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at his feet. So imagine the scene, if you can. Martha has welcomed the Lord into her home, and Mary is seated at Jesus' feet as he teaches those who are listening to him. It's a picture of serenity and tranquility, isn't it? The nice smells coming from the kitchen. Jesus, people around him, he's teaching. But there's irony here, too. Mary is seated at the very same feet that she will pour expensive perfume on just 2 days before Jesus is crucified. John 12, verses 2 and 3. Don't turn there, just listen. This is on a return visit to Bethany during the week of the crucifixion week. This is after Palm Sunday, after the triumphant entry, the triumphal entry. This is back at Mary's, Martha's, and Lazarus's home. So they made Jesus a supper there, and Martha was serving, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. This is important because in the previous chapter, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and now he's having dinner with the Lord. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Nard is, as near as I can probably describe it, would be something like maybe the sap from a balsam tree, something like that, of a fir tree. You know that great smell at Christmas when you cut a fresh tree? It's kind of like that, probably. Close to that. Well, again, in that instance, which is yet future here where we are in Luke, in that instance, Martha is serving and Mary is worshiping. This gives us insight into the nature of these two sisters. Both of them are believers. We can set that down. Both of them are followers or disciples, if you will, of Jesus. Both of them love him. But Martha is expressing her love and scurrying about, while Mary is expressing hers by calmly and reverently sitting at his feet. Pretty different picture, isn't it? At the risk of repeating myself, and just so there's no misunderstanding, what Martha is doing is in itself not bad, okay? It is not bad. On the contrary, what she's doing is good. Sincere and loving service for Christ and his people should never be disparaged, and we're not doing that here. But Jesus is in her home. He's teaching. Mary's taking advantage of it. Martha is not. At this time and place, while Martha's service is good, Mary's worship is better. Right now, listening to Jesus should be the priority in that home. For one it is, and for the other it isn't. It's the best thing to be doing. The best thing to be doing. Earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus had spoken of the attitude of a true believer, a genuine disciple. Keep your place right here in Luke 10 and just back up to Luke 6. Back up to Luke 6, starting at verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood came, flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. He's describing how a true disciple hears him, hears the word. Mary is listening to Jesus. She's digging deep, and she's laying a foundation, isn't she? Luke 10:40. That's what Mary's doing. Luke 10:40. But Martha was distracted in all of her preparations, and she came up to Jesus. You can picture this. She comes out of the kitchen, comes up to Jesus and says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. Martha's a believer, but Martha has lost her focus. The immediate issue of getting the meal on the table for at least 15 people, Mary, Martha, we assume Lazarus is probably there, the 12 disciples, at least 15 people. The next issue of planning and preparing places for them to sleep that night, because that's what they did in that culture. And a myriad of other details have overwhelmed her, and she completely forgets her first priority. She is so busy with all the minutiae of the meal that she fails to take advantage of a priceless opportunity. Jesus is in the living room. Think for a moment. How many times in your life have you traded in the very best for something that's merely good? Don't do that. Don't do that. There's no meal, no party, no anything that's worth missing those moments with the Lord when He speaks. Well, you say you don't know when those moments or those opportunities may arise. Well, you need to ask the Lord to give you wisdom and discernment in this. Keep your eyes and your ears open, because you never know when He is going to speak. We should always be willing to lay aside any earthly endeavor for those moments when God is speaking. Well, I'll get back to Martha. There is joy in godly service, but Martha has lost that. She's lost it. Her joy in having Jesus in her home is gone, and now she's angry. And she directs that anger at her sister. And as her anger builds, she loses control, and she accuses Jesus of something that in her heart she knows isn't true. Lord, do you not care? Well, by now she's on a roll. So, in so many words, she says, if you do care, then tell my sister to get off her behind. Get into the kitchen and help me serve this meal. Luke 10:41. But the Lord answered her and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. You could almost stop the sermon there and everyone go home, right? Martha, Martha, Jim, Jim, Jeff, Jeff, Ed, Ed, Jenny, Jenny, whoever. You're so wrapped up with so many things. Verse 42 of Luke 10. But only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken from her. Jesus' response, using Mary's name twice, is an indication of his tender affection for her. You've all done that with your children, haven't you? When a child has done something that is just plain wrong, and you know they haven't done it from a malevolent heart, it's just been done, and you say, oh, Joey, Joey, that kind of thing. That's the way Jesus addresses her. He knows that she is so deeply immersed in the mundane details of the moment that she's become blind to the profound reality of the one who is standing there talking to her. Anybody here learn a lesson from that? Where's my mirror? And anyone here learn a lesson from that? When Jesus says the good part, in verse 42, the lesson really is intensified. He is saying, Martha, only one thing is really important. In this instance, Mary has had two options since Jesus came into the home. She's had two options. She could be helping in the kitchen, or she could be worshiping, sitting at Jesus' feet. She's chosen to do the latter. And the Lord says that Mary has made a good choice. And I emphasize the word good choice. The blessings, the benefits, the joys, and every good thing that results from her decision to stay and listen to Jesus will never be taken from her. In the end, feeding the soul is infinitely better than feeding the body, isn't it? Next week we have a church lunch. I love our church lunches. I really do. I love our time together. I love the fellowship we enjoy at them. But does anyone here doubt for a moment that the spiritual food we receive in this room isn't better than the food we receive over in the commons later? Lunch is good, but God's word is better. In fact, Deuteronomy 8:3, you know this, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, right? Mary and Martha should have that one written on their wall, shouldn't they? So what can we learn from all of this? Well, believers are called to both service and worship. It is true that serving God and his people with a humble and sincere heart can be an act of worship, all right? I'm not separating them. They're not mutually exclusive. But it's also true that worship from the heart can be service to God. So again, these are not two completely separate things. In fact, Romans 12:1, many of you know this, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Okay? They're not two separate things. But in the case of Martha and Mary, we're given an example of what can happen when service crowds out worship. In Martha and Mary, we see a clear distinction made between the two. Now, having said all of that, the fact remains that true discipleship includes service and worship. Both are necessary. And there's at least one sense in which we're called to do both simultaneously, right? As Christians, we're always to serve others. There's no question about that. As Christians, we're always to be worshiping God. There's no question about that. But it takes wisdom and discernment to balance the two. The situation that developed with Martha and Mary illustrates the need for such wisdom and discernment, doesn't it? So when the desire to serve, which is obviously a good thing, comes into conflict with the need to worship, what should take precedence? Worship should be the priority. Again, disciples serve, disciples worship. That's what God's people are called to do. There's no doubt about that. But Martha and Mary, both disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, were in conflict. At least Martha was. I'm not sure at the beginning of this Mary even knew there was a problem. The text doesn't indicate that she knows anything about that. But there was a conflict brewing. However, there should not have been. There's a time to pay attention to the details of the task at hand and work, and there's a time to pay attention to God, focus on Him, and worship. Think about this a moment. How would the wise application of that simple truth change your home, your family, your workplace, your church? Why is it that we sometimes find it easier to serve than to worship? After all, service involves work, doesn't it? Worship is easy. Or is it? Or is it? I would suggest to you that the opposite is often true. I would suggest to you that serving can be far easier than worshiping. That's because real worship is hard work. In the sense that it is all-consuming. All-consuming. It requires our individual attention and our entire being. That's what it takes. Let me illustrate that with just a simple illustration. Many of you can, you can listen to the radio and watch a playing child and sweep a floor or paint a wall all at the same time. And you can do all four reasonably well. It's all work, isn't it? It's all service. But worship, true worship, is different. True, sincere, spirit-filled worship requires focus, requires concentration, your whole mind, your whole heart. In Martha, we can see ourselves. Part of her problem was that she was just too concerned about what other people were or weren't doing, right? In asking Jesus to tell her to help me, it's clear that she believed that what she was doing, her service, was far more important than what Mary was doing or not doing. Hey, Mary, I'm working, I'm serving, where are you? Why aren't you helping? Why? Because she's worshiping. That's why. She's sitting at Jesus' feet and she's listening to him, and she has pushed all other tasks, all other concerns aside so that she might focus on the Lord. That's what she's doing. Martha was serving. That was a good thing. But Mary was worshiping, and that was a better thing. In fact, Jesus said Mary was doing the only really necessary thing, right? What do Martha and Mary teach us? Well, permit me to answer that with a few questions. How much time and effort do Christians spend evaluating the lives and work of their brothers and sisters in Christ? How much time do we spend doing that? Can't God do that? Does he really need his children? Does he really need our opinions? Does he really need our help? How much time and effort do Christians spend making determinations as to the value or the morality of their brothers and sisters' choices in their own personal walk with God? We're all at different stages of our spiritual growth, aren't we? We're all at different points on that long road of sanctification from the moment we were saved until the moment we step into glory. There's no two of us in the same place. So do those of us that are closer this way look down our noses at those that are still back there? Shouldn't be. God and his word can teach, convict, and sanctify his own people, can't he? Does he really need to hear his children's evaluations in order for him to make his? How much time and effort do Christians spend pointing out the flaws in their brothers' and sisters' lives when it comes to their personal preferences, their personal work, their service, their worship, while at the same time being completely blind to our own? Can't God correct his and her errors and mine as well, and yours as well? Does he really need his children to point them out? These are important questions. Bible-believing churches seldom fall apart from external attacks. In fact, external attacks often make churches stronger, not weaker. If you're not sure of that, just consider the church in China. Or consider the church in Saudi Arabia. There is one, you know. No, Bible-believing churches are generally torn to shreds from within. I'm holier than you. No, I'm holier than you. We don't say that. Right? None of us say anything like that. Satan loves that stuff. He loves it. He loves it because it works. Listen, we do not ignore sin. We do not. But we had better learn to ignore, or at least to set aside, our assessment of each other's walk and their personal choices. The things you do or don't do for recreation. The things you eat or drink or don't eat and drink. The places you go or don't go. The people you associate with or don't associate with. The clothes you wear or don't wear. Please wear something. The degree to which you keep the Sabbath or don't keep it. And on and on and on, ad infinitum ad nauseum, right? None of these things determine your value as a child of God. None of them. Now, you and I can argue and dispute over the specifics about endless details from now until the cows come home, as somebody said once. But in the end, if all we do is drive a wedge between each other based on our personal preferences or different levels of spiritual growth, what have we accomplished? What have we accomplished? We've accomplished a division in the church. And this happens all over, all the time. It's like Christians are the only ones who eat their young. The fact is that we're not called to judge our brothers and sisters' decisions in matters of their personal choices. We're not. The Apostle Paul had that problem in the church at Colossae. He addressed it in Colossians 2:16-17. Just listen. Let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see his point? All this other stuff is stuff. If it isn't sin, if it isn't blatant outright sin, it's stuff. What's important is Christ. Are you united in Christ? That's what's important. Someone goes and sees an R-rated movie. Someone else says, oh, I only go to PG movies. And people get into wars over that kind of stuff. Some don't go to any movies. Okay. Is Christ dealing with all three of them? I think he is. Christ. He is the important thing. He's our top priority. We're not called to judge our brothers and sisters. That only serves to divide. On the contrary, we are called to love our brothers and sisters. That only serves to unite. We're called to come alongside of them, to lift them up, to encourage them, to bless them, and to love them unconditionally. Unconditionally. We must deal with blatant sin, but we must let God deal with the rest. So how are you doing with that? How am I doing with that? How are we as a church doing with that? The spiritual health of our families and our church depends on how we're all doing with that. Martha wasn't doing very well, was she? She knew her service was a good thing, but on that day when Jesus came to her home, she overestimated its value. She overestimated its value and placed it above worship. But Martha's younger sister, Mary, got it right. Mary was living up to God's standards. She just wasn't living up to Martha's. You see the problem? She was living up to God's standards, but not to Martha's. And Martha didn't like it. She complained to Jesus about it. There's little doubt that Martha went into that living room, or the main room of the house, and thought the Lord would side with her. Right? She went in there. She knew he was on her side. He expected her to say something like this: Mary, stop listening to me and go help your sister get that roast out of the oven. That's what she was expecting. Do you think she was surprised when Jesus ignored her, or at least ignored her request, when he refused to hear her complaint? But he honored Mary. Look, your service is critically important to this church and to God's people. We must have it. We can't survive without it. We can't survive without it. But when it's time to worship, worship must be the priority. And we need wisdom to recognize those times and those opportunities. Mary did. The opportunity was there. Jesus was talking. Mary set aside everything to listen. And after all, when Jesus is talking, isn't listening to him the priority? Isn't listening to Jesus the most important thing? Father, help us to hear you. But again, Lord, hearing you is one thing, but applying your truth to our hearts and letting it change us, that's the real important thing. It's one thing to hear, it's another thing to listen. Lord, help us listen. Convict us. Open our ears and our hearts. Don't let us fall into the trap that Martha fell into. It's an easy one for all of us to fall into. We do it all the time. But help us look at this younger sister Mary, who was able to shut out all of the noise and hear just you. May we be like that, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.